This is our third message in my series on the parables of our Lord. And as I said last week, the parables of Jesus are some of his most familiar teaching. Now, the question we asked last Sunday is, what is a parable? Why does Jesus teach in parables? Well, the very familiar definition of a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story about things that we would find familiar, common human activities, teaching us of the mysteries of the kingdom, stories that have significant spiritual parallels. They are easy to remember. They're easy to relate to, yet they're not always easy to fully understand, which is why our Lord tells us to pay, he who has an ear, let him hear. And in some cases, he explains very clearly what each parable, an element of the parable, represents. But the point of parables is they teach abstract truth using very concrete real-life situations. And in Matthew 13, verse 10, you recall the disciples said, why did you teach in parables? He said to them, to you it's been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. The parables were the Lord's method of revealing the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That word secrets is actually mysterion. It's the word that's translated other places, mysteries. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 3, we just finished a series in Ephesians. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ in the Gentiles. There was never an anticipation in the Old Testament among Old Testament believers that the church would be composed of Jews and Gentiles. And yet that was the mystery that was hidden for ages and yet revealed in this New Testament era. Well, the mystery that our Lord is revealing to us in this parable this morning is that there will be unbelievers in the visible church. Now think with me for just a minute. The term mystery means it's a reality about God's kingdom that we could not know unless he told us. And it's no mystery that there's going to be unbelievers and believers in the world, but we would not expect to find unbelievers mingled with believers in Christ's visible church. But Jesus says that's exactly what would happen. And this parable explains that very reality. So I read the parable a few moments ago. Some things, questions that should be in our minds. What kind of seed did the man sow in the field? And the answer, of course, is he sowed good seed. Well, how did the field end up with weeds if he only sowed good seed? And of course, the answer is an enemy has done this. Well, the weeds, what do they represent? Again, our Lord tells us what they represent, and we'll look at it in a minute ago. And then what are we supposed to do about these weeds when we find them in the field? So, let's look at the parable. We read it a moment ago. Basically, in this parable, there are five scenes, all very brief, or briefly described anyway. And the first one is that a man sows good seed in his field. That's scene one. Then scene two is when he and his workers are all asleep, an enemy sneaks in, and he sows weeds into that field. All right, so you can see that scene taking place in your mind. Scene three, the plants start growing up. And initially, they look pretty similar. But then as the heads of grain begin to manifest and the weeds begin to become more evident, it becomes plain there are weeds in this field. And so the fourth scene is the workers approach their master and they say, how is this possible? Where did these weeds come from? And the master says, well, an enemy clearly has done this. Well, the workers say, should we go pull the weeds up? And the master says, no, you might harm the wheat in the process. Leave them and let them grow together until the harvest time. And then the scene five is that harvest time when the wheat and the weeds have been grown together, but now the reapers come and they separate out the weeds and they bundle them up and they're burned and they draw out the heads of grain and they gather them up and place them in the barn for the master. Now, that's an interesting story in and of itself, And if we are trying to be spiritually minded, we could try to connect the dots and come up with what this means. But we don't need to do that in this case because Jesus tells us very clearly, verse 36 through 43. And I'm going to read this one more time, even though I read it a few moments ago, just to remind us. And that's where we're going to focus our attention for the rest of this time together this morning. Verse 36, he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is close, is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So he's identified all these various aspects of the parable. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. And that's a very important statement. He will gather out of his kingdom, which is the visible church, all who don't belong there, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus, for his disciples, identifies the actors in the story. The owner is the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now, as we'll see as we go forward, we're not talking about the world in general. The world is already filled with weeds and unbelievers. It's speaking about the visible church in the world. And I'll explain that more in a moment. The good seed, of course, is believers. Now, in the parable of the sower, it was the good soil. The seed was the word planted in good soil, and the good soil represented believers. But in this parable, the soil is the visible church in the world, and the seed are the good seed are believers, and the bad seed are unbelievers. The weeds, the sons of the evil one, they're counterfeit Christians. And again, it's important we recognize this. This is not people who live like the world and simply live in the world. These are people who have been sown into the church and for a time look like they belong there, ultimately prove that they do not belong there. And the point that our Lord is making is that there are unbelievers who have infiltrated and who will infiltrate the visible church of our Lord, but they don't belong there in his church. Well, how'd they get there? Well, the enemy has done this. Satan sneaks in under the cover of darkness. He is cowardly and he is crafty. And he infiltrates or he positions his unbelievers, his counterfeits into the Lord's visible church. And the servants in verse 28 who come to their master say, should we get rid of these weeds? Should we pull them up? Those are the human leaders of God's church, responsible for shepherding the flock. And he says, no. He says, the reapers will take care of it. The reapers, he tells us in his explanation, are actually the angels that the Lord will send on judgment day, verse 41. And then, of course, that final day, that harvest day, is the final judgment. Now, I want to say this is very important. The key to understanding any parable is that the main point of the parable is the point of the parable. And it's very easy to draw out little details and make more of them than our Lord makes of them and make them say things the Bible doesn't say. And so we want to make sure we stick to the main point, and Jesus helps us greatly here by telling us what all of these various details represent. So we don't want to look for multiple layers of truth. We want to look, what is our Lord telling us? And how do we apply that in our situation? Here we are in 2018 in Greenville, South Carolina. Many lessons that we can draw from it. But again, the foundation, our Lord sows good seed. He calls his chosen ones into his visible church. He gathers us into a church. But then there's an enemy who introduces counterfeits into that church. And so we find weeds among the wheat. They're non-believers who find their way into the visible church, even as members. And the reason for this parable is to explain that very confusing, frustrating dynamic. Verse 27, the servants of the master of the house came and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in the field? How then does it have weeds?" They are surprised. And the discovery that there would be counterfeits, that there would be hypocrites among a church that seeks to be faithful to the Lord might be very surprising. It might be unsettling. And the Lord says, "I'm not surprised. You should not be either." He's not alarmed. We should not be alarmed. That doesn't mean we're not concerned. There's a difference between being concerned and alarmed. Alarm means, "I never saw this coming." We ought to recognize it's a spiritual dynamic of the kingdom in this broken, fallen world. And yet it's a matter of great concern. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at some lessons that we should draw from the parable of the weeds. And there are three primary lessons that I want to focus your attention on this morning. And the first one is, do not expect a perfectly pure church this side of heaven. Our Lord tells us that's not going to happen. He sows the field pure, but later it is infiltrated by others. And the world, I said a moment ago, it's the visible church, the church as it is manifested here in this world, the gathered assembly of believers or professed believers in the world. That's in distinction from the universal church. The universal church is the assembly of all Christians, all true believers in Jesus Christ from every tribe, language, people, and nation, from all of the ages. Old Testament, who believed in Christ by faith, even though they didn't know his name, and New Testament. It's all believers of every age, and that universal church will be gathered finally in heaven, but not until then. There will be no unbelievers in the universal church on earth or in heaven. So many of you here are members of the universal church because you're a real believer. But there's the visible church. That's those who gather visibly in this world. And the ideal is the visible church is the perfect reflection of the universal church. But Jesus says, don't expect that ideal in this world. There will be weeds among the wheat. And so God calls his people to himself, but Satan sends in imposters. Now, what are some of the words that we use for an imposter? A person who pretends to be a Christian, but he's really not. Some of the words that come to my mind: charlatan, hypocrite, phony, a pretender. The frustration for many people in the church or about the church is that many times professed Christians do not seem to be what they claim to be. They don't live up to their profession. They don't walk their talk. And when we see people who don't live up to, they don't seem to be what they claim to be, Jesus' answer is, it's possible that they're not. Over and over, you hear the complaint in our day, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, our Lord said, that shouldn't surprise you. There will be hypocrites in the church. And that should not cause us to be alarmed. It should not cause us to lose confidence in a church that seeks to be faithful to the Lord. Now, there are entire churches, professed churches, that have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've abandoned a belief in his word. They've abandoned the fundamental doctrines of the gospel, and so they're teaching something that's utterly false. We should not expect to find many true believers at all in a place where they're not even preaching a true gospel. But in churches that preach a true gospel, that seek to be faithful to the word of God, this is what we're talking about. And it is even these in the very best of churches, or the churches that aspire to be pure and faithful and obedient to the word, that we would find those who are not what they claim to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we give up seeking purity for the church, okay? We're a Baptist church. One of the fundamental convictions of a Baptist church is we believe in a saved membership. That doesn't mean we can guarantee that every person who's a member of our church is a Christian. It means that we examine people who come for membership to make sure they have a credible profession of faith and they are baptized as believers into the membership of God's church. And the way we carry that out is, we have an immersion class where we explain what is membership in our church involve. What is the gospel? We explain that. We explain the doctrines of our church as a Reformed Baptist church. What does that mean? So you could have meaningful understanding as a member of our church. You know what you're getting into. But after that, our elders have a sit-down interview with anyone seeking membership. We call it examination. It is not an interrogation. Sometimes we jokingly say, okay, pull the light down. We're going to, you know, begin the interrogation now. But I promise you, it is not that. We want to hear that you understand the gospel, that you have a credible, that you have an accurate understanding of the gospel and a credible profession of faith. And we'll ask you some questions. But we're not sitting there going, I don't see it in you. You know, in general, we know you fairly well once you come to us for membership. That's usually the case. This is not a church where someone joins the first or second week that they're here. It's not to say that they couldn't, although we do want them to go through immersion first. But in general, people are more careful, and they look at who we are, and they get to know us, and they say, yes, I do believe this is where God would have me to be a member. And so by the time we get to the elder interview process, we have a pretty good idea who you are and what you're about. And you have a pretty good idea of who we are and what we're about. But there is an interview, and we want to hear that there's a credible profession of faith, and we want you to present that to the church. Does that mean that an imposter, that a deceiver, a self-deceived person, as well as one who deceives others, could not manufacture what sounds very credible? Of course he could. And he could be very convincing, and he could be a member even at Grace Baptist Church, and Jesus said, expect that. We seek the purity of the church, but we have an enemy who's cunning in his efforts to dilute the purity of the church. And so we have to be realistic that even in the best churches, some members may not be what they seem. And that's a somber consideration. Now, I've talked to people before who refuse to join any church. I've seen too much. I've seen too many hypocrites. I've seen too much drama. I've seen too much contradiction in churches, and I'm just done. I'll never join a church. And sometimes they're disillusioned by truly painful experiences as they watch members abuse and run off their pastor sinfully, or as they see the pastor sinfully misbehaving before the members, and it disillusions them. Or they see members running off other members. They see pastors mistreating the sheep. There are all kinds of ways that churches fail to be everything that God calls us to be. And I've talked to people who are utterly disillusioned. The worst example I've ever heard of this, I promise you, I heard this. I was visiting someone in another city in a church that I was part of while I was in seminary. And this woman told me of a time she was in a congregational meeting. It was a business meeting. And this church had a Christian school. And there was division within the church about a matter regarding the Christian school. And the division was so sharp that one group was sitting on one side of the aisle and the other group was sitting on the other side of the aisle. And at one point, the meeting became so heated, a group of men rushed the pulpit and began to try to strangle the pastor with a mic cord. And they called the police in to break up the meeting, and that church died that night. They never met again. Now, I told that to someone, and they said, well, the lesson there is make sure you have a wireless mic. But this young woman who told me that story says, I was there. I will never go to another church. And part of me says, who could blame her? And yet Jesus said, as heartbreaking as that is, there's going to be weeds among the wheat. We don't expect to be disappointed at church, but it happens. And that should never allow us, we should never allow ourselves to be disillusioned with the Lord of the church. See, when we put men on a pedestal, we put women on a pedestal, when we put churches on a pedestal, we expect that to be ideal and perfect in a broken, fallen world. We're going to be disappointed because there will always be sources of disappointment. Now, you've heard it said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. And that's true. None of us in ourselves is perfect. And if any of us were to join a perfect church short of heaven, it would cease to be perfect. So what should we look for? What should we as Grace Baptist Church aspire to be? Well, we should aspire to preach and apply the Bible, believing that it's true and that it applies to our lives, that it's the sufficient, authoritative, and inerrant Word of God, which we must understand, we must read it, study it, preach it, apply it, and obey it. We should, as a people, seek to be serious about practicing, obeying the things that God's Word says. We will never do that perfectly, but we should seek to do so sincerely. As a congregation, we should be sincere about living holy lives. Again, we're not going to do it perfectly in this life, but sincerely. And one of the challenges is as people move around from church to church, they have in their minds, this is what holiness looks like. And you can go to another congregation where the people are truly godly, and yet they've not embraced a set of standards that you learned in a previous place, and look at them and say, what is their problem? They don't meet all the standards and check all the boxes that I have grown up to believe are necessary to be a good church. Therefore, there's something wrong with them. Maybe not. Maybe not. So we need to look and ask the question, what is holiness according to God's word and not according to a set of man-made standards? Do we see reverence for God in worship? Do we see leaders who truly seek to shepherd the sheep and seek to walk what they talk? Do we see people who truly love one another and so prove to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. Do we see people bearing fruit and so proving to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, the church isn't a health club full of robust, healthy, everybody's great and beautiful. The church is more like a hospital full of people who are recovering from the wounds of sin. And some are in great health and doing much better. Others are still very, very weak and very immature or struggling by many, many issues in their lives. So within any healthy church, we ought to find believers at many different stages of growth. A healthy church is not a church of all mature Christians. That means you haven't reached out to anybody and reached anybody who's not mature yet. It means you haven't led anybody to Christ. You have any baby Christians in your congregation. So every congregation should have a mix of new believers as well as more seasoned saints. And if that's the case, then it shouldn't have surprised us if someone doesn't live up to the expectations that we have for them. And it might simply be a sincere saint who has struggled, who has fallen, who has disobeyed, who's wandered off. But it could also be a weed beginning to manifest his weediness. And so Jesus tells us this parable to help us understand that there will be false professors within the church. So first big lesson is we should not expect a perfectly pure church this side of heaven. But the second major lesson is it is not our job to remove every non-Christian from a true congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really? Wait a minute, we're Baptists. We believe in a saved, baptized congregation, right? So shouldn't we weed out the weeds? Well, verse 29 in chapter 13, they approached the Lord. Do you want us to go and gather them? And he says, no less than gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. What does Jesus mean here? Number one, he means you cannot see inside another person's heart. You have to bear with a situation as it is, not as you would like it to be. Zeal for the purity of the church is a good thing, but that zeal must be tempered by wisdom. J.C. Ryle warns very helpfully here. If we're too extreme in our efforts to purify the church, we can do more harm than good. We must be careful not to break a bruised reed or extinguish a smoking flax. In our zeal, he doesn't look very wheaty to me. He looks more like a weed than a weed. I think we'll pull him up. We might actually do great damage to a true and yet struggling child of God. So it's a situation that requires wisdom and it requires patience. And a premature effort to secure the absolute best may result in the absolute worst. Well, does that mean we ought to open the doors and let anybody join the church? That's not what the Lord says at all. Who put the tares in? It was the enemy. The workers are responsible to see that only wheat comes in. But if tares end up there through no fault of the workers, through no neglect of them, what do? The servants never would have admitted the weeds. We should not either. We should seek a church of baptized believers. But when we find those who are not everything that they seem to be, there's a place for shepherding. There's a place for challenging. There's a place for encouraging. But we don't want to go pull up weeds that might actually, or what we believe to be weeds that might actually be real wheat. And I want to stop here and I want to ask you a question. are you truly a believer in Jesus Christ and not a member of his church? Have you truly come to faith in Christ and yet you have not seen church membership as all that important, so you haven't bothered to do it? You haven't been baptized. You haven't joined. You haven't placed yourself under the formal oversight of an elder board. You have not placed yourself in formal communion with a distinct body of believers. The scripture says to elders, shepherd the flock that is under your care. How do I know who I'm supposed to shepherd? Well, it's the ones who are under my care. How do I know who they are? They're the ones who have united with his local church, this church. I can't shepherd people out there. I can't shepherd people who come and go but won't unite with his church. I can't give an account on that last day for those who have not struck their hand in pledge with his local church. And so church membership is biblical and it's important. And if this is something that you have never really grappled with, like you, and you're starting to realize, yeah, I probably ought to grapple with this, let me invite you, 3 o'clock this afternoon. First session of our membership immersion course. What a convenient time for a commercial, right? But if this is something you need to grapple with, I would urge you to do so. Don't let the warning about weeds in the church keep you from joining if you're truly his child. And if you're not sure, I don't know if I am or not. Okay, fine, come talk to us. That's why God has given elders and pastors to a church, is to shepherd the sheep and to evangelize those with the effort, hope and aim that they become sheep. Well, another important question we want to ask here, if we're not supposed to go out weeding the garden, as it were, then what does that say about church discipline? Does it mean we should not engage in biblical church discipline? And the answer is no. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, just a few chapters back. Matthew 18. It's very interesting. This is in the middle of two parables. 10 and following is the lost sheep. 21 and following is the unforgiving servant. In the middle of those two parables, we find in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, Jesus doesn't say live and let live and don't judge. You see that? If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile or as a tax collector. In other words, not part of your assembly any longer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul applies this teaching in a very specific circumstance within the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. The assumption there is not it's his actual mother, it's his stepmother. You're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then he goes on, he explains it more in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. He doesn't say separate yourself from people who do not profess to be believers, who live lives like unbelievers. They're living like they are. They're living consistent with their profession. And he doesn't say you need to separate yourself from people who live that way. You evangelize them. You love them. You reach out to them. You demonstrate the reality of Christ and the difference of Christ to them. But, verse 11, now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So, how does that square with what Jesus said about weeds and let them stay there till the harvest? The answer is, the workers in this parable are referring to people who are less than, or who may be less than they appear to be, but they have not committed such grievous sin that requires church discipline. You wonder. He doesn't seem to get it. She just doesn't seem to be on the right page. Some just doesn't seem to be computing here. Okay, we can go and we can shepherd and we can encourage and we can counsel them, but we don't remove people for weak faith or even suspected no faith. And if they say, you know what, I don't believe I'm a believer. Okay, well then we have to deal with that. And we have. We've had people who say, I joined the church, but you know, I've concluded I'm not a believer. And they remove themselves because that's the right thing to do. But Jesus here is talking, and Paul is talking about people who by their sinful refusal to repent, it's not the sin itself, but it's the refusal to repent of sin that causes them to be expelled from the membership of Christ's church through formal church discipline, or what has often been called excommunication. Now, there are several steps in church discipline, right? There's go one-on-one in private to your brother or sister and seek to win them back between the two of you. And if they won't listen, take another so that they may be a witness to that unrepentant spirit. If it's another, it's ideal if it's another who has knowledge of the sin, but they may not. They may not have firsthand knowledge of the sin, but they have firsthand witnessing that this person has been confronted and still refuses to repent. If they refuse to listen to the two, then you bring the church in. And the way that we do that at Grace Baptist Church is the elders get involved. See, steps one and two can happen without the elders ever knowing about it, and I hope it happens a lot without the elders knowing about it. We don't need to be involved in every situation like that. I've said many times, how many times do you think church discipline takes place in our church in the course of a year? I would say dozens. But it's those first and second steps where a brother goes to a sister, or a brother to a brother, a sister to a sister, says, I was grieved by this. And they're like, oh, me too. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? And repentance takes place. And nobody else ever hears about it. And that's the way a healthy church operates. When a husband and wife go to one another and confront each other for their sin, that's an example of Matthew 15, 18 happening in the privacy of that home between two believers who are members of God's church. And it should end there, and repentance and restoration happens and never goes any further. But if there's a stubborn refusal to repent, then the elders get involved. And we appeal to this person. We plead with them. We give them every opportunity we can, but when it's clear they will not go further, then we have a closed, members-only congregational meeting, and we present the case to the church. Here's what the issue is. And we present enough evidence so that the church members can intelligently say, yes, we agree you are doing what God's word says you must do. And at that point, the church formally calls on the person to repent. And we read a letter. And by the way, some of you, the wheels are already turning going, okay, is one of these coming down the pike? And the answer is no. Okay, we don't have anybody on the line that we think we might have to do this with. All right, but it's important that we understand the process before we ever need to. And so we read this letter, and the congregation formally says, yes, we adopt this letter. We will send it to this person, pleading with them as a congregation to repent. And if they still won't, 2 weeks later, we vote once again, and at that point, remove them from the membership. And that's how we carry out these commands within Grace Baptist Church. But please understand, it's when there's grievous sin and a stubborn refusal to repent of grievous sin that takes place. That's not what Jesus is talking about in this parable. In fact, there are actually three ways a false professed Christian is removed from a faithful, healthy congregation. One is through church discipline. The other is he proves himself to be a thorny ground professed Christian. And the concerns and cares of this world grip his heart so much, he says, forget the church, I'm leaving. Now, some stay in the church, but they don't really have faith. Some, like Paul says, Demas loved this present world, and he has left. Does that mean Demas departed from the faith? It might. Loving this present world can cause someone to leave Christ's church. Others could be stony ground professors. Persecution comes, and that persecution causes them to say, why should I pay this price of being persecuted when I'm not even really one of them? And they take off. And those are legitimate biblical reasons that Jesus tells us people will leave his church. But we're not to go around spying on one another and suspecting and imputing motives and going, I don't think this person's... we're not an inquisition. And we're not to remove those unjustly that the Lord tells us to be patient. Now, one of the things when I talk about church discipline, I never cease to be amazed at people who say, I cannot believe your church would actually kick somebody out. How in the world can you be so legalistic, self-righteous, hard-hearted, and judgmental? Well, if the New Testament requires church discipline, who do we think we are to say we think we know better than Jesus? It's actually a position of humility. But it's very interesting because those very same critics look at the church and say, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, how are we supposed to deal with hypocrites if we have church discipline cut off from us? It's kind of a problem, isn't it? They want to have it both ways because truly they hate Christ and they hate his church. So they criticize the church for having hypocrites in our midst. They criticize the church for obeying the Lord's command in dealing with those who've confirmed themselves to be hypocrites. Now again, there are false professors who must be removed through the form of church discipline, and there's those who will depart because of their own hard hearts, their own thorny hearts. And in the places where the visible church suffers persecution, you tend to have fewer people who are willing to pay that price to simply pretend. And that's one of the challenges of ministry here in the South, because it's culturally acceptable and even culturally expected that you're going to be involved in a church. And it's interesting, talking among pastors, we often talk about how people have been inoculated from the true gospel by a decision that they made some point that didn't result in any true conversion at all. In fact, in seminary, we used to say you have to convince people that they're lost before you can convince them that they need to be saved. And they'd even say, you have to get them lost before you can get them saved. And many times, and talking with a person who has heard enough of the gospel to think he's okay, he's been decisionized, but he's never truly repented and never truly trusted Christ. Sometimes those are the most difficult people to evangelize. And that's why we're so careful about our children. We want to teach them. We want to evangelize them. We want to instruct them. But we don't, as soon as they pray a sinner's prayer, we don't say, okay, I know you're a Christian. Never ever doubt it again. Because many, many children profess faith and yet grow up. And once they begin to make decisions on their own and begin to, what is truly their belief and conviction begins to manifest, they depart from that profession. So we want to make sure that the child is manifesting what is really in his heart and not simply trying to please mom and dad and other people. So it's vital that we approach this matter, this entire matter, with great care, because there are people in the church who look like Christians, but they are not. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, there has never been a visible church or a religious assembly of which all the members have been wheat. That's a little bit scary to think about, and you look around the room and go, I wonder who is and who's not. I don't know that Ryle can say it with that kind of absolute. There's never been a church anywhere, but we should be very careful not to say, well, we know that's not true of our church. It very well may be. There may well be people in our church, at Grace Baptist Church, who profess they look like Christians in many senses, but in fact are really weeds. And so that should serve as a solemn warning to us as a people and a solemn warning to you as an individual. And Ryle helpfully quotes the words of Augustine on this very text, where he says, those who are weeds today may become wheat tomorrow. And I've seen time after time, many, many times, where people who profess faith, they joined the church, they lived as members of the church, and they were not believers, and ultimately the Lord convicted them of their sin and drew them to real repentance and real faith in Jesus Christ within the congregation of believers. And they came to realize, I've been self-deceived, or I've been deceiving others, and yet they come to Christ. There are also those who may look like weeds, but in fact they really are believers, but they're simply immature, or they're struggling. So we have to be patient. We have to be careful. We have to be wise. We have to tend God's flock that's under our care, and we have to encourage one another with wisdom. Now, I want to make an important distinction here. We want unbelievers to come to Grace Baptist Church. We want unbelievers to walk through our doors, to sit in our services, and to sit under the preaching of God's Word. We want that. We want people who do not know Jesus Christ to sit under the preaching of His gospel. We don't admit them into membership until they have a credible profession of faith, but we want them here. We want them hearing the gospel. And we cannot expect them to behave like believers when they're not, even within Christ's church. But that's not what Jesus is warning about here. He's talking as people who pass themselves off as believers and are members, but they really are not true Christians. And so, the first big lesson, don't expect a perfectly pure church. The second big lesson is we should not be weeding out those who we suspect may not be true believers unless they give legitimate biblical cause, such as discipline, to do so. But thirdly, at the final judgment, there will be an absolute separation between true believers and false professors. Again, verse 40 and following, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. At that day, all professing believers will be divided into two groups. He's talking about those within the visible church. The reapers will come to that field, and He will divide all those in the field into two distinct groups. One group will be false professors, all who are causes of sin and lawbreakers. And the angels will gather them out of His kingdom, the visible church. But until the time of the harvest, these two grow together in the visible church. And for a time, they look very much alike. Over time, maybe the distinctions become more apparent. But you and I can't be absolutely sure, but God sees the heart, and He knows absolutely who is His and who is not. On that day, there will be no questions and there will be no mistakes. You can fool men. But dear friend, let me tell you, you cannot fool God. And you cannot fool His angels. He sends to reap. And so if you are not in Christ, there's a solemn warning here for you to flee to the Lord Jesus. Faithful church membership does not guarantee that you are a Christian. Faithful church involvement does not guarantee that you are a Christian. There's a silly analogy that's been made many times. Living in a garage won't make you a car any more than joining a church will make you a true Christian. The garage is where cars belong, but if you live there, that doesn't make you a car. The church is where believers belong, but if you join, that doesn't make you a Christian. In the parable of the four soils, I challenge you, ask yourself, am I good soil? Am I bearing fruit? Today, I challenge you to ask yourself the question, am I truly wheat or am I a weed? Be honest with yourself. It doesn't matter what other people see right now. The only thing that matters is what our Lord will see on Judgment Day. And on that day, it'll be absolutely clear to Him. It will be absolutely clear to His reapers, and He will make it absolutely clear to everyone else. I don't want to be gathered up and burned, and I don't want you gathered up and burned either. So I ask you, are you truly a Christian? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. And so Paul is challenging believers or professed believers to self-examination, and he is at least entertaining the possibility that some might fail that gospel test. But there's nothing more important than examining your own soul. Our Lord asks in Matthew chapter 26 this most important question, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Satan would rather see you go to hell from a church pew than from a gutter. There's more for him to celebrate. I mean, when somebody who doesn't profess to be a Christian ends up in hell, it's like, well, yeah, that's what you expect. But when he can He can claim some from the pews of the best churches. That just feeds that hellish delight and this hatred to the Lord. But dear friends, listen to me. God can make true wheat out of the ugliest weed. God can transform. As long as you have breath, there is hope and there's the invitation. Come to Jesus Christ. How sad it would be to hear this parable, to hear the invitation, to hear the word of God and still be gathered up with the weeds. And make no mistake, there will be a final judgment. Jesus came preaching the good news of the kingdom, but did you know that he said more about hell than he did about heaven? His solemn warnings ought to fill your heart with terror if you're not a believer. Verse 41 says, the Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just saying those words makes my heart heavy. Oh, should we be preaching fire and brimstone? We should be preaching the gospel as Jesus preached it, faithfully, with the same balance he preached it, and with the same heavy heart when we come to the bad news. There will be a final judgment. But if you're a Christian, if you really are a Christian, there's a wonderful promise here. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. All struggles will be over. All doubts and questions will be laid to rest. There will be no more guilt, no more sin, no more questions, no more discouragement. You will shine like the sun. Everybody will know. It will be clearly manifest that creation's been groaning to the present time for the sons of God to be revealed. And you will be revealed as his son or his daughter. You will shine in the kingdom of your Father. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again to you and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be with me. And we will shine there like the sun. And in the present day, the world in which we live, the world doesn't see anything particularly beautiful about the people of God. Maybe they look and they see admirable qualities. Maybe they recognize a difference in the way we deal with life. Maybe they see a love that we have for one another and they're scratching their heads going, I've never seen anything like that. Maybe they're seeing you love them in ways that they've never experienced before. But in general, the world has no appetite for the true and sincere Christian. But in that day, we'll shine like the sun, and all will see it. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who's your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And just meditate on glory. It's beyond anything you and I can comprehend in this frail mind, in this feeble world we live in. It's a solemn parable, but it ends well for the people of God. I want to go back to the wheat for just a moment and we'll close. John Bunyan wrote the masterful allegory of the Christian life called Pilgrim's Progress. Parents, by the way, let me just say this real quickly. If your kids don't know Pilgrim's Progress, please teach it to them. You can get the big picture book, Dangerous Journey. You can get it on video or DVD now. But please teach your children Pilgrim's Progress, because there are so many wonderful life lessons about the Christian life. And I say this personally because there's so many wonderful applications that we can make in teaching and preaching God's word. And if they don't know the story, it's not going to mean as much. So you will help your children profit from the word as it's preached at Grace Baptist Church, because we're going to use Pilgrim's Progress as an illustration, as a source of illustrations. And if they don't know it, it's not going to help them much. And if you don't know Pilgrim's Progress, get it and read it. It's one of the most, second to the Bible, it's the best-selling book in the English language for all time. I believe that's still an accurate statement. I mean, it's that important, and it's had that big an impact on our English-speaking world. So Bunyan closes his book, the very last scene. Christian and Hopeful have crossed the river, and Christian fears that he's going to be swept away at the last moment, but they make it to the other side, and they enter the celestial city, and they're ushered into great glory and joy. And then Bunyan pulls back once again, and he speaks of a man named Ignorance. Ignorance faces the river, but he doesn't have to go through the river the way Christian and Hopeful did. He's ferried across by a man named Vain Hope. Mr. Vain Hope. So he rides across the river with no difficulty whatsoever. And he comes to the gate of the celestial city. And he knocks on the gate, and the man at the gate comes and says, "Where is your certificate?" And he says, "I don't have one." And I will pick up with Bunyan's words here. He says, "So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there." And these are the terrifying, sorrowful words. "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." Satan would be, he's fine. You never leave the city of destruction, usher you where you belong. But how much more he enjoys those who are even the gates of heaven hearing Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Would you pray with me? Father, this is a solemn and sobering parable we've considered today. Lord, there's glory there as the righteous will indeed shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, and we look forward to that. But Father, if there's even one in this room this morning who has lived a false profession, who's professed faith in Christ, who has even joined this church or some other church, and yet deep down, they're not truly yours. Father, would you make that known to them with crushing reality this morning? Not to make them simply miserable, but to cause them to flee to Jesus Christ, so they would not find themselves knocking on the door of heaven and be ushered away, as we just read. Oh, we pray, Lord, for grace that you would turn weeds into wheat this morning. Help us, Lord, to be wise in our dealings with one another, to be patient, to be gracious, and to encourage one another daily, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We pray in Jesus' precious name.